Daniel chapter 9 and from verse 20, which we read earlier on. Verse 20 reads, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation." And we look then at this part of the Word of God unto verse 27 under the heading, "The Cross, the Central Event of History." The cross as the central event of history. Between the creation of the world and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, the one single event that is of greater importance than any other is the accomplishment of redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died and rose again. We could also call this God's decreed future for the church in its Old Testament form. God's decreed future for the church in its Old Testament form. Last week, we looked at Daniel's God-glorifying petitions before his God. That Daniel, in his prayers, that he exalted the righteousness, the truthfulness, and the grace of God. And he acknowledged man's sin, his own sin, the sin of the people, and their undeservedness. True petition glorifies God because it acknowledges the truth about God as well as the truth about ourselves. And of course the two must go together. If we won't face the truth about ourselves, we certainly will not face the truth about God. And the reverse is also true. Now in verses 20 to 23, which lead up to the actual prophecy given by Gabriel to Daniel, we learn several things for our comfort. Daniel is now an old man in Babylon. He was well known and famous, and yet now was advancing in years. And yet he was greatly beloved of his God. Verse 23 has Gabriel saying, "For thou art greatly beloved." He'd been an important man, but now declining in standing and in affairs. But what did that matter? Because he was still beloved of God. We may be small and despised in this world, but to be beloved of God is better than all the approval and acclamation and admiration of the whole world. Because it is God who governs, it is God before whom we will stand, and not men. The world will be judged by God. God will not be judged by the world. Therefore, to be beloved of God is of vastly greater importance than any judgment of us by mere men. He calls Gabriel, this angel, the man Gabriel, to identify him as the same Gabriel mentioned in the former vision in the previous chapter. And evidently Gabriel, this angel of God, appeared in took on a human appearance. And you'll see there in verse 23, at the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth. God noticed that Daniel was beginning to pray. Of course, God knows everything, and He is the cause of everything, including our praying. But to accommodate our limited minds, let us understand that God Himself noted and beheld Daniel as he kneeled down before God in prayer, that God even then sent this angel Gabriel to answer the prayer of His servant. What fools we are if we neglect the throne of grace, and this great God takes notice when sinful men and women who are born of the Spirit and trust in His Son, when they begin to pray, God even views and beholds and hears and answers. Now Gabriel, we are told in verse 21, was sent and caused to fly swiftly. Angels are not omnipresent. Angels are not omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. Only God is present everywhere at any time. And so this angelic being flew swiftly. We're inclined to forget, because angels have greater powers than men, and because the biblical information on them is limited, we are inclined to forget that they are creatures, and to entertain fanciful ideas about them. But angels, both good and bad, are finite creatures and limited in their powers. And Gabriel then had to come to Daniel. These angels are ministering spirits to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. They minister not directly upon the soul, but in the past, in revealing the truth of God, and also they minister in material and physical things. And we must also notice that Daniel in verse 21 says that Gabriel, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. About the time of the evening oblation. Now there was no evening oblation. All these years in captivity, that there had been no temple standing and no sacrifice being offered. But Daniel, this old man, never forgot the ordinance of God, even though it could not take place because Jerusalem was ruined and the temple destroyed. He never forgot the ordinances of God. And so he refers to it being about the time of the evening oblation, an oblation which hadn't been offered all these years in captivity. Because even when deprived of the actual divine ordinances of worship, yet he thought upon them for his profit. And also notice that while such public ordinances were out of reach, he makes good use of the private ordinances of worship. The word and prayer, this chapter began with Daniel having read the prophet Jeremiah, and then we have his prayer. And so we get some idea of Daniel's evaluation of the ordinances of God's worship, and we should learn from this, firstly, that those who neglect the public worship of God when it is at hand and available to them, or who knowingly put themselves in a position where public ordinances are inaccessible to them, when they do that knowingly and unnecessarily, they do greatly dishonor God. And they are committing spiritual madness. To neglect the ordinances of God's worship, the public ordinances of worship, or to knowingly and unnecessarily put ourselves in a position where those ordinances are inaccessible to us is spiritual madness, and it dishonors God. Secondly, let us learn, when in God's providence we are unavoidably rendered without access to the public worship of God, we must not drift into sloth, but we must energetically avail ourselves of the private ordinances of worship, the private means of grace, the word of God and prayer and the singing of psalms. But now then, let us turn to the prophecy itself in verse 24 to 27. There are certain passages of scripture which are more frequently rested than others, and especially in the interests of weird prophetic theory. This passage is one of them. Therefore, we must stick closely to the text. Let us notice, firstly, the 70 weeks and the completeness of Messiah's work. The 70 weeks and the completeness of the Messiah's work. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. What we have in this verse is a general announcement of the 70 weeks. Verse 25 to 27 then divide up that period described as 70 weeks. But here we are given the overall picture that there would be this period described as 70 weeks that would come to its conclusion with the Messiah taking away transgression and so on. The phrase 70 weeks, the word weeks is simply sevens, but it is usually translated a week. What are we to make of this 77s or 70 weeks? We must reject all mathematical juggling. It is not literal, but it is describing a period of time. You'll find in Daniel and in the book of Revelation that figurative periods of time do describe actual periods of time, but figuratively. That is to say, that when we read an expression of a period of time, the actual quantity of time is not literal, but it is describing a period of time. Now, seven is used in Scripture of divine perfection or of divinely appointed completeness. So in the book of Revelation, we read of the seven spirits before the throne, describing the Holy Spirit. We read of the seven vials of God's wrath, indicating God's complete judgment. We read of the seven seals opened by the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, indicating God's complete divinely appointed history from the first to the second coming of Christ and administered by Christ the Mediator. And so when we read of 70 weeks, we are to understand a long but divinely appointed and complete period of time. Verse 24 says 70 weeks are determined. It's the idea of a long but divinely appointed and decreed period of time. There may possibly also be a reference to the 70 years in Babylon, that now was a divinely appointed period which would culminate in the highest expression of God's grace in the sending of His Son. But we are to understand then a long but complete, divinely appointed and decreed period of time. And the angel says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. They were God's, but Daniel's love for the people and for the worship of God is acknowledged because they're regarded as his also. And then we have the Messiah's work that would take place at the end of this symbolic 70 weeks. This is the goal of the 70 weeks. And six things are described. He is said to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. These six things indicate the goal of this 70 weeks, this symbolic but symbolically described but complete and long period of time. It speaks of finishing transgression or putting away transgression. It speaks of making an end of sin, shutting up sin out of the way. It speaks of making reconciliation for iniquity. The words to make reconciliation mean to atone and to cover iniquity. It speaks of bringing in everlasting righteousness, because Christ the Redeemer would provide an everlasting righteousness from God for his people. He gives to them an imputed righteousness and an imparted righteousness, the blessings of justification and sanctification are purchased by Christ in the place of the guilt and corruption of sin. The Christian is justified. That is, the guilt of sin is taken away and God declares him righteous because Christ has died and risen again. The Christian has been and is being and will be sanctified. That is, he is actually being made righteous in his heart and life, a work that of God that will be completed when he goes to heaven. And then fifthly, the text speaks of the sealing up of vision and prophecy. Some refer this to the fact that Old Testament revelation will be completed, but we take it as being the end of prophecy altogether. Since, as we shall see, the 70th week takes us not only to the death and resurrection of Christ, but also to the immediate effects of it. And then we have the anointing of the Most Holy. This refers to the one who shall accomplish these things. He will be the anointed one. The word Messiah in the Old Testament means anointed, and the word Christ in the New means anointed. Anointed by God with the Spirit without measure. So in Isaiah 61 and verse 1, Isaiah 61 and verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and so on. The Lord Jesus read these words and applied them to himself in the synagogue as the Christ, the anointed of God. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and the Father testified, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Lord Jesus, then, is the Most Holy One, anointed by God. And so then, the 70 weeks takes us to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his accomplishment of redemption in the fullness of time. That's the idea of the 70 weeks. The fullness of time. God's appointed time. But let us pause to learn for a moment. Let us learn from this the completeness of Christ's redeeming work. The completeness of Christ's redeeming work. He is said to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. There are three words there that describe sin in its various aspects. The word transgression conveys the idea of going over the line. The word sin implies the idea of rebellion, stubborn rebellion. The word iniquity is the idea of twistedness. And the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, he will take away this, he has taken away the sins of his people in every respect. Their transgressions, their rebellion, their twistedness and wickedness. He takes away all for his people. And what confidence we ought to have in the accomplishment of redemption by Christ, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. However great our transgressions, our sins, our iniquities, however twisted and aggravated, however stubborn they have been, and however much continued in, this Redeemer can take away all transgression. He can take away the guilt of the darkest secrets of our sins, the skeletons in the cupboard that we would be ashamed of even men and women to know of. He can take away all transgression. And he does so for his people who trust in him. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He takes away real sins, aggravated sins, long continued in sins, stubborn sins, and twisted sins. But then secondly, let us consider the 7 weeks. The 7 weeks rebuilding and pointing to Christ. The 7 weeks rebuilding and pointing to Christ. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Here the prophecy divides up this period described as 70 weeks. That period of 70 weeks begins with the edict of Cyrus that the Jerusalem and the temple are to be rebuilt. And here it's split up into 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and then, as we shall see, the final week. The 7 weeks evidently describe the much shorter portion of time during which Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And so the whole period up to Messiah's coming is divided up into this 7 weeks, this shorter period, first of all, when Jerusalem will be built, will be rebuilt. And of course it was rebuilt and was completed. Daniel stood on the threshold of this period. We read of it in Ezra and Nehemiah. We started looking at Ezra on Thursday nights. And so this 7 weeks describes the more immediate period, the edict of Cyrus, the return of the Jews to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple and the city walls and so on, as in Ezra and Nehemiah, the period when Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi prophesied. This period of some 100 years or so. And this period described symbolically, this God-appointed complete period described as 7 weeks, did not result in a return to the glorious days of Solomon. We've been seeing that in our studies in Ezra, that the restoration did not result in a return to the glorious times of Solomon or of David before him. There was no independent monarchy. There was Zerubbabel as a governor under the authority of the Persian monarch. The temple that was rebuilt, however grand, was smaller and less glorious than the temple of Solomon's day. And all of this was to urge the people not to look back to Solomon's greatness and to David before him, but to look forward to the Son of David, the greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was coming. They needed to be weaned away from the outward types to the reality. They were not to look backwards, except so far as it helped them to look forwards. And so there was less outward grandeur as Jerusalem was rebuilt and the temple was built up again. They needed to be weaned away from the outward types to the reality. All attention was to be on the one who was to come. Not Solomon who had been, but the Christ who was coming. All their attention was to be drawn to the coming Redeemer. And all our attention must be upon Him. It is upon Him that we must think continually. It is the Lord Jesus to whom all the Scriptures point. And all parts of Scripture must lead us to Christ. But then thirdly, we have the 62 weeks, the silent waiting for Christ. So this 70 weeks, this symbolic but long period, is divided up into the 7 weeks of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, the shorter period, and then this longer period, described as 62 weeks, about which the passage says nothing. And this much longer period of approximately 400 years in the event is the period between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament age. Now, that's not to say that nothing happened during this period. Wonderful things did happen. Those who knew their God were strong and did exploits. But it was a long waiting period. No further revelation was given. Nothing from God was given. No further word from God between Malachi and John the Baptist heralding the Redeemer. It was a long period of waiting for the fulfillment of the promises. And yet there were men and women who knew their God during this period of silence from heaven. They believed what God had already given in the Scriptures, and they waited for the consolation of Israel. And if men and women could know their God and be strong and do exploits during that 400 years of silence, of no further revelation, what about us, upon whom the ends of the world are come? We have the whole Bible. We live in the light of redemption accomplished in Christ. Ought not then we to outshine those heroes of the faith who lived during that 400 years from Malachi till John the Baptist? But then fourthly, we have the 70th week in which Christ has come. The 70th week in which Christ has come. Verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. This 70th week is the period covering Christ's ministry, life, death, resurrection, and the immediate sequels. We are told that in this 70th week the Messiah would be cut off, that is referring to his death. That he would be cut off not for himself, as the substitute for sinners. Or the margin of our authorized version says, as an alternative, he shall be cut off and shall have nothing. That is, he would have none of the honor due to him. None of the honor that men ought to give. And not even the sense of the Father's favor. He would be cut off with nothing. With none of the honor due to him, none of the comforts of this life, none of the sense of the Father's favor. He would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He would be cut off with nothing. And then we have this reference to the people of the prince in verse 26. The people of the prince, that the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and sanctuary. This refers to the Romans of the fourth kingdom mentioned in other visions, and to the emperor Vespasian and his son Titus. And this people of the prince, this Roman Empire, they would bring desolations as determined by God at the end, and the end result of the war of the Romans coming against the Jews would be the desolation of Jerusalem and the ruination of the temple. And that was fulfilled in AD 70. And then in verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That is, the Messiah, the Christ, will confirm the covenant. Now, it's important that we notice that it doesn't say he will make the covenant. There is a Hebrew word which describes the making of a covenant. It's the word, a word that means to cut. So this isn't talking about Christ making a covenant that didn't exist before. That phraseology is deliberately avoided. It's referring to the one covenant of grace that is confirmed by Christ. The word confirmed means here to cause to prevail. It's used in Psalm 12 verse 4 and it's translated prevail. So it's talking about Christ causing God's covenant to prevail. Now Christ is the source of the blessings of the covenant of grace in all ages. And in that sense, he causes the covenant to prevail. All the blessings of fellowship with God are and always have been for sinners in Christ. But that truth was historically illustrated at the time of Christ accomplishing redemption, during his earthly ministry, and much more after his exaltation to the right hand of God and the outpouring of his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And we believe that this specifically refers to the advance of the truth among the Jews, the elect remnant who embraced the truth that Christ had come during Christ's earthly ministry and after his resurrection and up to AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. Because you see, after Christ's resurrection, there was a divinely appointed transition period when the truth of Christ's redeeming work was preached specifically throughout all Judea and to the Jews of the dispersion as well as the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul constantly went first into the synagogue to preach to the Jews, to preach to those who had been members of the Church of God in the Old Testament. He preached to them the full revelation that had now been given in Christ, and there were those who received it and those who did not. And the elect remnant who received the truth formed the continuing stem of the continuing Church of God into the New Testament, to which the Gentiles were grafted in. And then we are told that there would be an ending of sacrifice and oblation in verse 27. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, until it's consumed, until the end. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. The end of sacrifice and oblation. This took place, firstly, in that the legality of the sacrifices came to an end with Christ offering himself. The sacrifices offered in the temple were abrogated by Christ. They were the observance of them was brought to an end as far as legitimacy in the sight of God by Christ offering himself and fulfilling the types of the Old Testament sacrifices. And the unlawful continuation of the sacrifices was brought to an actual end by means of the Romans who destroyed the temple. And it refers to the overspreading of abominations, literally, on the wing of abominations he shall make it desolate. This is referred to by Christ in Luke 24 and in Mark 13, which we looked at some months ago. And it refers to the profaning of the temple in connection with the Roman siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem. So let's take the overall view. Daniel is being told that he is on the verge of a long period of history, that at the end of which the Messiah would come. It's described symbolically as 70 weeks. Then that 70 weeks is divided into three. A longish period of the rebuilding of the temple and of the city as a result of Cyrus's decree to send the Jews back to Jerusalem. Then a much longer period, described as 62 weeks, of waiting for the fulfillment of the promises. And then a short period described as 1 week, the period of the Messiah's work, his life and ministry, his death as an atonement for sin, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, his gathering of an elect remnant of Jews to form the stem of the continuing Church of God in the New Testament, and then the desolation and destruction of Jerusalem by the prince of the fourth empire, the Roman armies. Well, it's not an easy passage, but once we get the hang of it, once we understand it, we are delivered from the more fanciful abuses of this passage, and they have been many and great. What are the lessons for us? Firstly, the church's future is foreordained of God. The church's future is foreordained of God. That was true of the Old Testament church. It was planned by God. God is saying to Daniel, this is what is going to happen to Judah. This is what is going to happen to the church of God in its outward form as it stands in Daniel's day. They will go back. There will be a period of rebuilding. Then there'll be a long period of waiting. Then the Messiah will come. He will accomplish redemption. He will cause the covenant to prevail with many. Jerusalem will be destroyed. Daniel had to come to terms with the fact that the future held massive upheavals and change for the church of God that he never envisaged. But it came to pass. And God is no less in control of the future of the church of God now in the New Testament age than he was then. How do we assess the future of the church? Do we look at the state of things now and guess, which is what a lot of people are doing, or do we listen to what God says? What does God say? Far too many professing Christians in this province, they're saying we're living in terrible times, and they're taking their ideas of what the future of the church is from that. But that's unbelief. We endure as seeing him who is invisible. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't look at the state of Northern Ireland or the state of the world and say, well, we now know from these things what the future of the church is. That's what the atheists have been doing for years. They say religion's in decline. We'll get rid of it altogether. It'll become a thing of the past. But Christians shouldn't think like atheists. If we want to know what's going to happen to the church, we don't look at the news. We look at the scriptures. And the scriptures tell us that men shall fear the Lord to the very ends of the earth. That the whole earth will be filled with the Redeemer's glory. And it shall be so. But then the certainty of our future. God doesn't have to choose between the welfare of the church as a whole and the welfare of any individual within it. God doesn't have to make priorities like that the way men do. God can look after the church as a whole and the individual future of everyone in it at the same time. And he does that all the time. All the time, all things are working together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. He's looking after the collective good of the church. He's looking after the good of every single one of his people all of the time. So Daniel, his future as an individual was safe. And the future of Judah, of the church of God, was safe. And so it is for us. He looks after his church, and he looks after every true member within it. He will keep us as the apple of his eye. He will guide us with his counsel, and afterward receive us to glory.